Well, our Torah portion this week is called Ikav. Ikav. It begins in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 12. And the word Ikav is a very odd word to be found here in this sentence. Deuteronomy 7:12 says, "This shall be Ikav, you hearken to these ordinances." And the word Ikav is a strange choice of words, because the first time we encounter the word Ikav is in Genesis 3:15, where God curses the serpent in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sin, and he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," her offspring, her seed, will bruise your head, "and you shall bruise his," Ikav, "his heel." Odd word, isn't it? The next time we find the word heel is when Yaakov is born. Jacob, and remember when Jacob was born, he was the younger of two twins. And when Esau came out, Jacob came out grasping his brother's Ikav. If you take the word Ikav and put the little letter Yud in front, it goes from Ikav to Yaakov, Jacob. And so how does that word fit in here? Well, as you go on through Genesis, we come to, in between those two stories, we have a story of Abraham. And there is a statement where God says, "Ikav, you have done such and such because you've done such and such." There's no other way to translate it. So it can mean because, but that's the unusual use of it. But that's exactly how it's used here. But if God chose to use the word Ikav to mean because instead of the normal Hebrew word for because, he must have something he wants to teach us about Ikav, the heel. And that's where we will end our lesson a little later on. We're going to come back to the heel. Now, this Torah portion is so jammed with obvious things to talk about that when I look at this Torah portion, it's almost like walking through a garden that's just bursting with flowers and fragrances and trees and shrubs and beauty and butterflies. I mean, it's got everything. It's just exploding with amazing insights and so on. And there's no way to teach this Torah portion in an hour or in a day, in a week, or even a lifetime for that matter. But just like with any park, you got paths, right? And there are signs here. So when you study this portion in the future, what you can do, you know how it is when you go to a park, there'll be the Arrowhead Trail, and there'll be the Hummingbird Trail, and there'll be the Maple Leaf. This has different trails, and the trails are marked this way. You can go through this, and you can take all the words that where God says to remember, or he says, "Don't forget, remember, don't forget." Those are sprinkled all through the Torah portion. So you can go through, and then those are your signposts. Then as you string these together, there's a message that just emerges out of the Torah portion. Or you can take the word love. We're told about God's love and the people he loves and their commandments to love. You find most of these around chapter 10 and into chapter 11, but those are other trail markers. There are a lot of different ways you can go through this. So what I encourage you to do in the future when you come to this particular Torah portion, which is so crammed with insights, that you, when a word kind of lights up in your mind, then focus on that. And as you go through, circle that word every time you come to it, and go back and look at those places. Let me give you just one quick example of this. If you go over to verse 17, God says, "Perhaps you will say in your heart." Now, we're to beware of our hearts. We're not to seek after our hearts and after our eyes, after which we go astray. And God says, through Moses, because the people are right on the shore of the Jordan River. There's the promised land. What they've been traveling toward for 40 years, it's right there, about the distance from here to that door. The Jordan River's not very wide. From here to the door, that is how close I am to bringing these 40 years to a conclusion. And so Moses, who can't go that far, he's not allowed to go across the Jordan into the promised land, he's pouring out his heart to these people, this new generation, reminding them and telling them, don't forget and remember this. Remember what you saw. Remember what you've been taught. And don't forget how you messed up back here. And then he gives some warning. He says, perhaps you will say in your heart, these nations are more numerous than I. How will I be able to drive them out? Because God had given the commandments. You go in there, I'll deal with the enemies. You just go forth, you take out your swords, you do what I tell you to do, I'll take care of them, you'll defeat them. But your heart might tell you something different than what I tell you. Perhaps your heart will say to you, oh, this is too tough, I can't do this. Because that's exactly what the hearts of their fathers had told them, and they didn't get to enter the land. Perhaps this new generation, their hearts will tell them the same thing. In verse 18, Moses says, do not fear them. You shall remember what Adonai your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. And then it goes on, the great tests that your eyes saw and the signs, the wonders, the strong hand, the outstretched arm. See, now here's the thing. This makes me ask a question. Why doesn't God just stretch out his arm again? Why does he just part things? Why does he just continue to do these obvious, over-the-top, miraculous things now? Why do they have to rely on memories of things he did? For some reason, during this world, God prefers to stay in hiding. He prefers to stay incognito. Isaiah in chapter 45 says, you are a God who hides himself. We were talking last night with friends who were over, and we're talking about, and little Eleanor was over, you know, Brad and Megan's little girl. I don't know, where'd you move? You're sitting where you sit. You're supposed to be right there. Oh, you've moved over. Good. They're migrating. See, there's... But little Eleanor, you know, we'd throw the blanket over her, and then she'd pull it off, and we'd say, there she is. I mean, where's Eleanor? And she's only a year old. And it's wired into us, this game of hide and seek. We love discovering things that are hiding, and we love being found when we hide. God sent Messiah to seek and to save that which is lost. He does an excellent job. And then he says, all right, now you seek my face with all your heart. You're it. You get it? And so there's this divine game of hide and seek that goes on in this world. And I think it's more than a game. I think that God, who is spirit, desires us to know him in a spiritual way and not strictly in a physical way. I think it's one of the reasons why Yeshua, when he left, he says, it's imperative for you that I go away. You need to learn to know me spiritually. And if I stay here, you're going to be focused on the physical. And that's not what I want of you. You won't grow. I want you to grow up spiritually. It's like this. Yeshua is the Word made flesh. Now God wants us, who are flesh, to become the Word. And over a period of a lifetime, we become the living epistles. God writes his word on us, and so the words we speak become less and less the words we spoke before, become more and more the words of God. The things we do become less and less things that come out of our own selfishness. They become more and more the actions of God. Our outlook at things become less and less that of an animal, and more seeing things through the eyes of God. That's what this entire Torah portion is about. The entire Torah portion is about this. The world looks a certain way to you, but don't trust what you see. I'm going to tell you how to look at the world. That's the message of this whole thing. We'll see that in a moment. So here he says, perhaps you'll say in your heart, verse 17. But then you go on a little bit further. You go over to chapter 8 in verse 17. Look how it starts out. And you may say in your heart, my strength and the might of my hand made all this wealth. What's the solution? Then you shall remember. Don't trust your heart. It'll lie to you. It'll tell you, oh man, look what you did. You conquered those enemies. And you've now have fields and houses and all this. And your heart will start to say, you know, you did that. God says, no. Remember Adonai your God, that it was He who gave you strength to make wealth in order to establish His covenant that He swore to your forefathers as this day. And then you go on a little bit further, chapter 9, verse 4. Do not say in your heart, when Adonai pushes them away from before you, your enemies, when God pushes your enemies away from before you, saying, because of my righteousness, did Adonai bring me to possess this land? And because of the wickedness of those nations, did Adonai drive them away from before you? See how the heart wants to reinterpret reality and turn it into something that's deceitful? Not because of your righteousness and the uprightness of your heart are you coming to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, does the Lord, your God, drive them away from before you. And in order to establish the word that the Lord swore to your forefathers. You see what he's saying? It's because of my righteousness. And here the land says, no. That has nothing to do with it. It's because of the wickedness of these people I've driven them out. And because I made a covenant with your forefathers. You just happen to be in the middle. Keep your perspective. It's not about you, all right? It's about the promise I made to your forefathers, and we're in covenant, and so I'm taking care of you. Let me fill you in on something here. Your heart is like a railroad track switch. You ever seen the switches on the side of a railroad? You pull the switch this way, and the track will shoot the train down that way. You flip the switch, the track shifts over, and now the train goes down that way. The switching mechanism of your soul is your heart. And in your heart, you can decide what world you live in. Now, before I go any further, I'm not a name it, claim it guy. I think the faith prosperity movement is nonsense at best and smacks of the occult at worst. The faith prosperity thing says if I just pray and visualize the new Porsche in my driveway, that eventually it's just got to pop in there, it'll manifest itself. Again, nonsense at best, occult at worst. That's the kind of person who thinks God should turn rocks into bread. And where did we hear that notion for the first time? What I'm talking about is Messiah's outlook. Messiah says, claim bread, turn the rocks into bread. But Yeshua looked at things through the eyes of God, through the eyes of the Torah. In fact, he quotes this Torah portion. And the three times Satan tempted him, he quotes Deuteronomy every time. And he quotes this Torah portion, says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He looked at things from a larger perspective than his own appetite, his own ability to satisfy it. And he looked at what's God's will about this. What does he say about it? All right? And that switch in your life is in your heart. You can either decide to look at the world one way, or you can look at the world a different way. You can see it as it appears, or you can see it through the eyes of truth as it truly is. Let me give you an example of this. Go to chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. Here God is talking about the wilderness, and we'll get a running start. Let's start with verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11. Guard yourselves, guard, take care, lest you forget. There's that, you know, the forget and the remembers that are all along through here. Lest you forget Adonai your God by not observing his commandments. See, one of the things I love about a Torah lifestyle, by following the commandments of the Torah, I am constantly, over and over and over, many times a day, reminded of God. They're constant reminders. And, you know, I'm sorry I keep taking these little rabbi trails, but, you know, I'll meet dear Christian friends, and they're curious about why I live my life the way I do, and I'm keeping these Old Testament commandments. And do we have to do that? You know, when they ask that question, you know what I think of? I think of a child who's been given all these presents that are all wrapped up. They're yours. And the child says, oh, do I have to open them? That's so much work. And all this wrapping paper and ribbon over the floor, it's going to be a mess. Can I just open one and just leave the rest of them? Can you imagine how dumb that is? But somehow the commandments have got this bad rap. They have been misrepresented to a great degree by others. But every commandment is a gift from God. And inside that gift is a clear picture of who He is, a closer attachment to Him, and something that is a blessing to us, an expression of His love to us. He says, beware, take care, guard yourselves, lest you forget Adonai your God by not observing His commandments, His ordinances, His decrees, which I command you today. Lest you eat and be satisfied, and you build good houses and settle, and your cattle and sheep and goats increase, and you increase silver and gold for yourselves, and everything that you will increase, and your heart will become haughty, and you will forget Adonai your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery, who leads you through, now here's the phrase, the great and awesome wilderness. Great and awesome wilderness. If you're an underliner, underline that. Great and awesome. In Hebrew, it's the words gadol v'hanora. Gadol means big, and the wilderness was big. A tower, which is tall, is called a migdal. It comes from the same word. And you've read about Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. All right? So gadol means big. Everywhere you look, it's just deserted. It's just wasteland. It's just empty. There's a lot of rocks and dirt and sky. And the word Nora comes from the word Yara, which means to fear. Nora means awesome, something that inspires fear. And you look at it and just kind of shrink up like you feel like, I can't survive here. And he says, this wilderness is gadol, it's enormous, and it's nora, it's fear-inspiring. It's awesome, awe, it causes awe, it causes a fear in you. And he says, a fiery serpent, and scorpion, and thirst, where there is no water. See, now of your heart, you got that switching mechanism switched this way. This is how the wilderness appears to you. It's too big. It's too scary. There's poisonous serpents. And there's scorpions. There's nothing to drink. And that's what all the evidence of your eyes tells you. And we're going to come back to this, but I want you to flip over to chapter 10, verse 17. In chapter 10, 17, God talks about Himself. For Adonai your God, you were in chapter 10, verse 17, for Adonai your God, He is the God of gods, the Elohim. He's the Adonai Ha'adonim, He's the Lord of lords. Now look at the next phrase, the great, mighty, and awesome God. What was the wilderness? It was great and awesome. Gadol v'hanora. But what does it say of God? He's gadol gibor v'hanora. What does that word gibor mean? Powerful. Effective. See, the wilderness may be big and scary, but it has no power. God can be big and scary, but he's powerful. He's got something the wilderness will never have. He has the power to not only control the wilderness, he had the power to create the wilderness. He has the power to use the scorpions, the snakes, the lack of water to bring life to you, to do good in your life. And when you realize that, you switch the track over the other way. And now you look at the wilderness through the eyes of truth. When you look at the wilderness by itself, it's poisonous snakes and scorpions and no water. Death Valley. That's all it is. You go there, you die. Why didn't anybody live in the wilderness? Because you go there and you die. You can't live there. And yet they lived there for 40 years. Why? They could live in a wilderness that was Gadol and Nora because they had a God who was Gadol Gibor Vahadora. You see? And you go back and look at those things he mentions. It's a place of fiery serpents back in chapter 8. It's a place of fiery serpents, all right? Poisonous snakes and scorpions. And you know they absolutely had no problem whatsoever with any of these things. Ever in their entire 40 years, no problems with poisonous serpents, with scorpions, with thirst, except for that one time. Except for that one time when they allowed their hearts to switch over the wrong way. They forgot God. They forgot his love, forgot his covenant, forgot his commandments. They whined, they complained, because all they could see was the wilderness as it appeared. And he's like saying, okay, if you're going to look at the wilderness through your own understanding eyes, then I'll let you experience it that way. If you're going to leave the Gibor out of the equation, if you're going to leave me out of the equation, then I will let you experience the wilderness. Make sure you hear what I'm saying here. Your faith in God doesn't necessarily change the wilderness, but it profoundly affects your experience of it. It profoundly affects your experience of it. Because all of us go through a transition from the time we were slaves to the time we come into fruitfulness. And that transition might just be a very short time, or we, because of our rebellion, might stretch it out to a really long time. And the thing is, I experience the wilderness many, many times in different areas of my life. There are some parts of my life that are in the promised land, and they're doing fine. There are other parts of my life, and I don't realize until God points it out, they're still in Egypt. It's like, oh, you know, we kind of bring that out. And there's a lot of me that's still in the wilderness, wanting to go back to Egypt, you know. And can you identify with that? We are extremely complex people, all right? We're extremely complex. There's nothing simple about us. And so all of us experience the wilderness in many ways. And as long as our bodies are in this world physically, we are in a wilderness period. We really are. And so our understanding of truth and our faithfulness to God won't necessarily just all of a sudden make your lawn come up grass instead of crabgrass. It might not necessarily keep your tire from going flat on vacation, as Bill mentioned. But it will transform the experience from being something that, oh, the devil just did that. Oh, this is awful. This is terrible. What are we going to do? It'll transfer it into, well, Lord, I didn't see you sending this my way, but I know it comes from your hand. Thank you. And we give thanks in all things. And then from that experience of that negative experience, somehow comes a blessing. It comes an opportunity to teach your children about what happens when things don't go your way. It gives you an opportunity to demonstrate grace and clean language when your tire goes flat. See? Or if you do slip and mess up, it gives you an opportunity to demonstrate eating crow and humbling yourself and asking forgiveness. You know, I mean, but in every way that experience can be transformed into something that's life-giving, or you can experience the poisonous serpents and scorpions. That word scorpion, you know what's kind of interesting about that? I didn't write out the word Akev, heel. Akev is spelled like this. It's Ayin Kof Beit. That's Akev, heel. You put a yud in front, just a little yud, that makes it Yaakov, Jacob. But we don't want the yud right there, right now. Now, if you take a letter resh and you put it in here, I'm squeezing it in, now that becomes a scorpion. Okay? Akarav. And what do scorpions normally bite? Well, they're going to bite the foot. They don't jump on your head. They bite whatever's down on their turf. What can we learn from an akarav? If you take the word akarav, pronounce it backwards, it becomes a baraka, blessing, you see. So the eyes of the flesh say, oh, scorpions. The eyes of the spirit say, my God is Gibor. This wilderness isn't. And what may look like a scorpion to my flesh, God can reverse into a baraka because I see it through his truth. Those poisonous serpents that God allowed them to experience because of their own sin and rebellion, what happened? They repented. God gave Moses instructions to make one more serpent, this one out of brass, put up on a pole. And when they look at it in faith, they were healed. And then Messiah himself used that situation and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Because it's a picture of Messiah. You get the picture? So even that negative thing was used to teach the people and us about Messiah. It's all part of a plan. We just have to expand our scope to realize our God is Gibor. He is powerful. He's totally effective. He runs the world. He is in control. Oh, and then what else is mentioned there in chapter 8? You've got the poisonous serpents, and you've got the scorpions, and, oh, right, thirst. No water. But then it says, and where there was no water, who brings forth water for you from the rock of flint. And that word for flint, kalamish, rearrange the letters, it becomes Mashiach. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 refers to that rock that followed them, providing water. And that rock was Mashiach. Now there's an extra letter in the word kalamish, it's the word lamed. And that's not there by accident. But the word lamed, that gives the name to this letter, means to learn or to teach. And whenever you put a lamed in front of a word, it means to or toward. So we can take the word kalamish and we can rearrange the letters to be lamashiach, to the Mashiach, toward the Messiah, learn the Messiah, teach about the Messiah. And so what was just a rock when I need water became a source of water, a picture of God's Messiah, and also proves again that God is Gibor. He's powerful. He can totally change our experience of this wilderness. But the switch is in the heart. You can go one way, you can go the other way. The power of the world that you live in is completely up to you. Again, switching your heart doesn't change everything out there. Won't be one morning you get up and look in the mirror and now you're beautiful and you're handsome and talented and can sing and play and draw and you're rich and everything. No. It'll change your experience, though, of who you are. To where you'll begin to see yourself and your situation through God's eyes and realize, you know what? This is perfect. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. As you're on the ground with a broken leg from falling off the ladder, you know? Honestly, you can change your experience of your life. But there's something else that's mentioned in both of these. You know, we're talking about the heart as being the switching mechanism. And in chapter 8, as we read about the wilderness, he talks about, and your heart will become haughty. And then when you go over to chapter 10, where it talks about God being Gadol Gibor Vahandora, he also talks about the heart. And what does it say there? Verse 16, chapter 10. I know I keep going back and forth between that passage in 8 and the passage here in 10. When you go back to chapter 10, verse 16, you shall circumcise the blockage of your heart, but no longer stiffen your neck. For Adonai, your God, he is the God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God, and goes on. The heart's mentioned in both contexts. Let's talk about circumcision for a moment, because it's a theme you find from Genesis all the way through Paul's writings, and I think it's probably the most misunderstood thing in the scriptures. First of all, wherever you see circumcise the foreskin, the word isn't foreskin. Every Jewish Bible, every English Bible translates it foreskin. But the word orla just simply means a blockage. That's all it means. No, don't get me wrong. Jewish men know what part of the anatomy is being blocked that needs to be circumcised. But it just simply refers to blockage. And there are five things in the scriptures that say that need to be circumcised, need to be cut away. It talks about the blockage of the male's body. It talks about the blockage of the heart. It talks about the blockage of the lips. It talks about circumcising the blockage of the ears. And then it talks about blocking fruit trees for the first few years after you plant them. Their fruit is blocked. And then after 3 years, then you can eat the fruit. What do all five of these things have in common? And those of you who've been with us for a while know. They all have to do with seed. Physical seed passes through the male organ. Out of the heart arise the issues of life. And out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And when you speak, words are meant to go around to someone's ears. And when they go into someone's ears, they're meant to go down into the heart. And when there's blockages there, the seed cannot go forth. Or if there's blockage, it can't be received. So wherever seed passes, of course, a fruit tree, the fruit of the tree is filled with seed. Wherever there's seed, God demands to cut away blockage, because there's something there keeping it from flowing. And seed is the life. You follow? You ever try to talk to someone about the Word of God and communicate truth to them and it's just not getting through? Then either their ears are blocked. They don't have ears to hear. They need to have their ears circumcised, and God will take them through experiences to where they'll do that and they'll open their ears to hear. Or it could be your lips are blocked. You're not expressing truth in a way that's getting across. You understand? Or it could be both. But I tell you what, when the heart is circumcised and the lips can articulate truth, and a person's ears are open, seed is transferred, new life begins, there's tremendous fruitfulness. But it's the blockage that blocks it every time, if there's going to be anything to block it. And so we are told, we don't have to wait to get the New Testament, it's right here in the Torah, to circumcise our hearts. Cut away the blockage. Because the heart is not a bad thing. You know, we quote that verse, the heart is desperately wicked. That's not what it says. That's a terrible King James translation of that. It's just somehow stuck like a wart on the Bible. It's not what it says. It says the heart is weak because of sickness. That's the word that's used there. It's weak because it's ill. It's not bad. It's ill. It's weak. It's limited. All right? That's the problem. And the heart's the issue. God wants to strengthen our hearts. He wants us to turn our hearts to Him. But He wants them to be strong and pure and unblocked, so that real life can go in and life can come out. But when we have them blocked off, a heart will speak to things to us that don't align with reality. Here's what it comes down to. You look at the wilderness with your eyes. You don't want anything to do with it.
And the only reason the Israelites went into it willing at first is because they just wanted to get out of Egypt. They didn't really look at what they're going into. They just wanted to get out of Egypt. They got out and they thought, let's go back to Egypt. You know, the wilderness is not something, some place someone goes just for vacation because it's fun. It's not fun. And your eyes look at it, there's nothing to eat, there's nothing to drink, and then you've got scorpions and poisonous snakes. Whose idea of a good time is that? And the sun just beating down on you, it was just grind you into dust and dry you up and blow you away. That's what your eyes tell you. But then we look at the word, and God says, I know that's what it looks like, but let me tell you what it really is. It's a place where there's plenty of water because I'm Gibor. I bring it forth. Oh, there's plenty of bread. It'll rain down out of heaven for you every morning. Oh, I don't see that happening. How does the wilderness do that? It's not the wilderness, it's me, the one who made the wilderness. And I can supply bread in the wilderness. All those scorpions and poisonous snakes, yep, they're everywhere. But they're not going to come near you. You see? That sun beating down on you, don't worry. I'll be shade for you. Don't have to worry about that. And for 40 years, even in their rebellion and their complaints and whining against God, God was faithful, providing the manna and water and shade, light at night, and then direction. See, that's what gives me great hope. He didn't just pull away every time they sin and say, okay, I'll be back when you repent. He was still there, providing for them all the time. That just blows my mind. But that's the kind of God we have. You know, as you go to the end of the Torah portion, we, in verse chapter 11, and, oh, we can start with verse 16, where again the children are warned, guard for yourselves lest your heart be seduced. Why is our heart seduced? It's weak. A strong man who's strong and knows who he is, he's not seduced. A weak man is seduced. A weak woman is seduced. And our hearts are weak, and so they're easily seduced. That's why we need to build them up and strengthen them, circumcise them, so the life can flow into them. Beware for yourselves, lest your heart be seduced, you turn astray and serve gods of others and prostrate yourselves to them. Then the wrath of Adonai will blaze against you. He will restrain the heavens so there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its produce. You will be swiftly banished from the goodly land that the Lord gives you. You shall place these words of mine upon your heart. His words are good medicine and they're life-giving. Put these words upon your heart and upon your soul, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your arm and let them be an ornament between your eyes. Now, some translations said, let them be tefillin, beinenecha, between your eyes. In fact, I brought in a pair of tefillin. And, you know, remember, every commandment has an outside and an inside. The commandment here is let the words be between your eyes. Now, the Jewish people have traditionally, for thousands of years, interpreted that to mean you make little leather boxes, and you put God's words inside of them, and you strap them to your head. That's the outside. That's the physical fulfillment of the commandment. That's one way to fulfill it. But you know what? You can have them strapped to your head all day long and still live like a dog. So having them between your eyes, there's an inside to that commandment. The inside is this. When you look out into the world, you got a flashlight right there. When you look out into the world, your perspective of left and right, it is informed by the Torah of God right there in your frontal lobe between your eyes. You see the world in the context of who God is. You follow what I'm saying? And you can do that whether you strap boxes to your head or not. But an interesting thing about the tefillin, there's one for the hand and there's one for the head. And I know you can't see these very well from out there. But I want to show you the one that goes on the head. Now here's the one for the hand. There's the one for the head. And you notice the difference between the two is the one that goes on the head has a letter shin. And on the other side of that one is another letter shin. So the one on the head, this one, has the letter shin or sheen on it. And I will have these out. You can come up and take a look at them later. But this is the one that goes on the head, and you probably can't see it, but there's a letter sheen there and a letter sheen there. But the one letter sheen has three stems coming up, and the other one has four. And nowhere in the Bible do you find this letter with four stems. Nowhere. It exists nowhere except on the head tefillin. But sheen is the letter of fire. Thank you. Fire. It's a letter of fire. And so when this is worn and it's put on the head, of course the straps in the back, it represents fire there. Now, where do we see fire resting on men's heads? And when this is put on the head, there are blessings that are said. And part of the blessing is, may you pour your goodly oil upon the seven arms of the menorah. And may your good flow to every living creature. And you know, when you wear these tefillin, you're just doing the outside of this such a vital internal commandment. And you know, on the days and the mornings when I'll put these on, I picture that. It just looks like a black box. But inside there are little scrolls with passages on them. And as I say that blessing, I realize you can't see physical fire. But I pray, God, pour your goodly oil, the seven arms of the menorah. Make me a light. Make me a menorah. And then may that oil just flow down and satisfy every living creature. You know, I mean, it's a wonderful, it's amazing, a beautiful thing. When the tefillin are put on, they're put on in three stages. And I'm not going to put them on for you. But you can look in places on the internet and find pictures that give you the steps. But there's three steps in putting them on, three steps in taking them off. And every time I do this, it reminds me. It just reinforces things that I know, but I'm so prone to forget. You start by putting the one on your arm. It goes right up on your bicep, tilted in towards your heart. And then you wrap it around your arm. And then you leave it. You just hold on to it. Hold on to the rest of the strap that way. So the very first thing is God's saying, my word has to be on your heart. Your heart has to be circumcised. You got to get my words in there. And so it goes right there next to my heart on the left side. And of course, while I'm doing that, because you put the tefillin on the left arm, and how do you put them on the left arm? By using the right arm. And the right is always spiritual. Left arm is the physical. Don't we have to spend every day of our lives using the spiritual to bind the physical to God's word? Don't we? I mean, really? That when you put on tefillin, you're fulfilling the very act of what it is to be a believer. Living by the spiritual, using the spiritual due to the work to keep the physical close to the word of God and the word of God close to that. Because it's not my spirit that's the big problem, it's my flesh. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that our spirit's the enemy. It's our flesh's enemy. We're not to walk in the flesh. We're to walk in the spirit. So that's the first step. And then you stop. Then you put on the head tefillin. The word of God has to be in my mind. It has to be in my heart. There has to be a heart internal connection with it. But I've got to have it in my brain as well, because it will affect how I see everything out there. And then you go back, and then you wrap the strap around your wedding finger, the wedding band finger. And it says, I'll betroth you to me in faith. I'll betroth you to me in mercy and justice and kindness. And it says, I'll betroth you to me forever. I think I might have got those backwards. I usually, if I'm doing it myself, not doing it in a crowd, I can go through it and remember it. But three times you wrap it around the wedding finger to remind us that God has betrothed us to himself. The hand. That's where you do work with. It starts with the heart. You got to have it in your head. Then you live it out with your hand. See the progression? There are too many people trying to do the work of God with their hand, and they don't have him in their head, or they don't have him in their heart. But now when you take the tefillin off, it's exact reverse. You start with the hand. Because sometimes I don't understand things in my head until I've done them with my hand. Until I've actually done something, then it's like, oh, now I get it. So many times there's a commandment, I think I understand it, but then when I do it, it's like, now I get it. I used to teach on the Sabbath and understand and analyze it. I just never bothered to do it. And then when I started doing the Sabbath, now I get it. So many commandments, when you do them, then you get it. And then when you get it, oh, it just goes into your heart. Sometimes things start one way. Sometimes it's the other way. Sometimes it starts with the heart. Sometimes it starts just by plain obedience. Which brings us back to the beginning of the Torah portion. That word, heel. The Torah portion begins with the ikav, the heel. And it ends with the eyes and having God's word between our eyes. Why is the word heel used here? One rabbi who lived, he did most of his writing, well, he lived during the 1900s, last, you know, the past century. I think he puts it best. This is what he says. He says the word if in the opening phrase of this parasha literally means heel. Get this now. The heel is the least sensitive limb of the body. Isn't that true? Because it's calloused, it's thick, it's the least sensitive part of the body. And is thus a metaphor for raw commitment, the least emotionally engaging form of fulfilling our divine mission. Think about this. You take a step. What part of your body comes into contact with the ground first? The heel. When we step and follow God, it just starts with that raw commitment to do what he says. But remember, what's the first place we find the word heel? Says he will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. I can't help but think that how the language is used here, that it's Yeshua's heel that crushes the serpent's head while the serpent is biting the heel of Messiah. There was damage done to Messiah, there was a bite, but it was a death blow to the enemy. And when you look at this passage, it starts with the word heel. I think it's teaching us as well that being part of Messiah, the body of Messiah, that as we walk out in raw commitment to serve God, to remember his commandments, to love him, and just do what we're told to do, we, with every step, are crushing the works of the enemy. Yeshua is doing it through us. You follow what I'm saying? And yeah, you'll get your heel bit. There'll be things snapping at it. Remember, God's Gibor. All right? He's Gibor. And it's no big deal. But we have to keep walking. And the heel is how we come into contact with this world. And I think this Torah portion describes what a walk with God looks like. It's a powerful portion. I want to end with one last thing. We're talking about seeing the wilderness as it is. And this morning, I was just sitting at my desk drinking coffee and rubbing the sleep out of my eyes, trying to get up the courage to get dressed. And I started thinking about the ten virgins, the parable of the ten virgins. There are five wise and five foolish. The five wise had oil in their lamps. The five foolish had lamps, but didn't have oil in them. And of course, as we study this parable, we think of the oil as representing the Holy Spirit. Of course it does. I mean, there's no question about that. But let's go on a step further. They hear the voice of the bridegroom. Now what's the difference between the wise and the foolish? Here it is. The wise virgins can see in the dark, whereas the foolish ones have to depend on their imagining and their feelings. I don't think there's a hole there. I think the door is over there. I don't remember a tree being right there. Smack. Okay, they're stumbling in the dark, trying to make progress, but all they have to go by is their imaginings and their feelings. Whereas the wise virgins, they see things as they are. See what I'm saying? Without the word of God, we're stumbling around in the dark. And the world looks a certain way to us, and it makes us afraid, it makes us feel small. But when we have the word of God, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, we see that same world, but we see it as it really is. The way it appears is not the way it is. The way the word of God describes it is the way it is. You follow what I'm saying? Don't trust your own perceptions with things. They're wrong. They're just wrong. Don't walk according to your own understanding. You acknowledge him, you walk in his paths, you walk according to his ways, because his word tells us what things really are. Without that, we're like people stumbling in the dark, and we'll fall in a hole. You get the picture? Don't trust your own perceptions of what this world is. Okay? Our God is Gibor. He's amazing. He's wonderful. And, now, if you were here for the prayer service, we prayed to that prayer from the Amidah, which goes like this. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, and God of our forefathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, Hagibor, Vahanora, Va'elyon. Okay? Hagadol, Hagibor, Vahanora, El-Elyon, the great, the mighty and awesome God, the supreme God, who bestows gracious kindnesses and creates everything, who recalls the kindnesses of the patriarchs and brings a redeemer to their children's children for his name's sake with love. That is read by every Orthodox Jew every morning, every afternoon, every evening, and in the Shabbat. It brings redeemer to their children's children. And then it finishes up, Melech Otzeru Moshiach Umogen. We always sing that. Melech Otzeru Moshiach Umogen. You know? So if you want to learn that tune, come on for the prayer service. O King, Helper, Savior, and Shield, blessed are you, O Lord, Shield of Abraham. Don't forget our God is mighty. That's something this world never will be. It's just scary and big. But only God is mighty. You follow? You got it? That's the truth. That's the reality. We have time for a couple of things. I saw Robin's hand up first, and then Adam. What is the heart? What does it refer to? And it's not easily pinned down. If you ask a Jewish man, point to your heart, he's going to point to his chest. And yet, like Ariel was teaching us last week, when you see the word heart, the word you just substitute is the word mind. But let's talk about the lev, the heart really is. The lev is the inside. It just kind of summarizes everything on the inside of you, the invisible part of you. Okay? And it's kind of funny. We tend to think of ourselves as logical, and we want to weigh all the facts and make a list and weigh things out, make a decision in our brains. I got news for you. Before you ever make the decision in your brain, your heart has already determined what you're going to do. Your brain is just a snobby, sophisticated way of defending the choice you've already made here. Let's face it. You know it's true. You know it's true. Then Adam. Does that help answer your question? Okay. Adam, yes. Yeah, the best way to have the heart circumcised, about the only way I know of, is through suffering. It knocks the stuffing out of you, knocks the blockage out of the way, and it's like, oh, I feel better now. And can I point out one thing to you, too? I want you to just learn to get into the Word and think things through and go slowly. And somehow I just feel impressed to share this with you. In the opening of the Torah portion, chapter 7, go to verse 13. He will love you. Now, he loves you already, but, I mean, he'll really love you, bless you, and multiply you, you know, if you keep his commandments. And he will bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land. Then look what it says, your grain, your wine, and your oil. Well, think about those three. Grain, good for one thing, food. Wine, good for two things, food and also medicine. Oil, good for three things, food, medicine, and light. As we walk in the Lord and he prospers us, I think we'll move from the place where we're just being fed and satisfied to the place where we're satisfied and we're being healed and being healers as well. To a place where we're being satisfied, being healed and being healers, and being real lights to people. You follow? It just gets better. It just gets better. Yes, Rosemary, we'll give you the last word here because our time is gone. To fill in, yes.
That reminds me of the picture of Shabbat.
Sorry? Oh, Shabbat, yes.
Pentecost.
Shavuot. Shavuot, yes. You're right. Well, the fire is on their heads. Correct.
Mm-hmm. It's so amazing because us being Christians, knowing what happened at Pentecost, and yet the Jewish people, these combined, they're right there.
Yes.
It's so awesome.
Well, you know, there are other things about this, too. You'll notice that the tefillin are a perfect cube. Where do we find a perfect cube in Scripture? The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. The New Jerusalem is a perfect cube. These are dwelling places of God's Spirit. But then Messiah says, and you are the salt of the earth. Salt crystals are the only cubes found in nature. We're dwelling places of God's Spirit. So it's a picture, especially the New Jerusalem, because every head tefillin has exactly three stitches here, three on the north, three in the south, three on the east, and three in the west. Like there's 12 gates around the city. Right? One other thing you'll notice, and this is not an accident, there are always a few white calf hairs sticking up on the front toward the left. You know what that is? It looks like a flaw. It looks like you want to get some tweezers or scissors to snip that off. Like they didn't clip off into the thread. Those are there on purpose. You clip those off and the tefillin are invalid. Those hairs there from a calf are to remind us of the sin of the golden calf. A constant reminder, we're sinners, but we've been saved by grace. We just don't want to forget that. We don't have the calf anymore. Just a few hairs there. It's all we need. That's all we want to remember. Just enough to remember we've really messed up in the past. But we can have God's fire on us nonetheless. And you see, and the tefillin are always black. They don't reflect physical light. But if you could see these in the spiritual realm, these would be the high beams right here. They'd be the high beams. Now, one last thing, because I know people ask questions later. The hand tefillin and the head tefillin have the same passages of Scripture in them. The four passages in the Torah that tell us to put on tefillin, the phylacteries. But the difference between the two is inside this one, there's one compartment, and all four passages are written on one piece of parchment by a scribe, rolled up, and put in that one compartment. But in the head tefillin, there are four separate compartments, and the four passages are written on four separate pieces of parchment, and a separate scroll is put into each compartment. Why the difference? Because the word for understanding, binah, means being between. You see, in your actions, you just do what God wants you to do. You just do it. It's like indiscriminate. You just do good works. Like Yeshua went about doing good. But in the mind, we must understand, be able to separate things out, know why this is done, when this is done, how that is done. Things must be separate and compartmentalized in our minds. That's what understanding, that's what the Hebrew word for understanding is. It comes from the word between. To understand means to be able to divide, discern between things. And in our minds, we need to have that. So to put on four separate pieces. And that's why this one, you can see the line showing the separate compartments. Okay? We have really gone over time now. I'm not happy until we've totally gone over time, but we will close in prayer. You're welcome to come up and look at these, and you new folks, please don't run off. I'd love to meet you. Probably more than you'd like to meet me, but I would love to meet you. So let's close in prayer. Folks, Father, we thank you so much for the folks that are here, for the joy there is of coming together as a body and to look into your word, to feed spiritually upon your Torah. Lord, there's nothing in the world like it. So, Lord, I pray you would help us to remember the things we've learned, to remember our experiences from the past, our failures and your successes, and not to forget what you've done in our lives, because to forget is to fail. Help us to be rememberers of your mighty works, and help us always remember that you are mighty. You're the one who made the wilderness. You're the one who runs it. And you're the one who tells us what it's really all about. So help us not to trust our own eyes, after which we go astray, to trust our own hearts, which will deceive us. Lord, to trust your word, to live by every word that comes out of your mouth. And this we will do if you give us grace and help. We trust that you will through Yeshua, our Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen.